Welcome to Sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto. Each week, we share a recording of the Sunday sermon, offering theologically progressive, social justice-oriented reflections grounded in Scripture and what's happening in our lives and in the world. Most weeks, the sermon is preached by our pastor, the Reverend Tom Harris, and from time to time, we're joined by guest preachers. In this sermon, Reverend Harris asked the question, what does it mean to prohibit stealing in a world where everything else has already been stolen? He explains how Do Not Steal is really focused on the prohibition of the wealthy and powerful stealing from the community. He shares how the story of King Oz killing Naboth stealing his vineyard is an example of how the Bible is especially concerned with the way the powerful abuse their power. But then, how do we respond? How do we honor this requirement? Stay tuned for the answer.
So do not steal would seem to be pretty straightforward. But if you've been listening to this sermon series for the past few months, you know that we're going to make it more complicated. Yes, of course, if we want to live in a peaceful society, we should not sneak into our neighbor's backyard and steal their patio furniture. Even though you can see their patio furniture and it looks more comfortable than your patio furniture, if you went and stole it, they would see it in your yard and there would be problems between you. Likewise, most of us don't steal cars. We don't steal each other's cars. We don't steal strangers' cars. And it's not just because they're harder to steal than they used to be. We don't pick each other's pockets. We just don't steal each other's stuff. Okay, but here's an interesting question. Is it wrong for a single mother living in poverty to steal food from Whole Foods? Of course, it's illegal, but is it wrong? This is not just a hypothetical scenario. A friend of mine in Baltimore witnessed this. She tells the story of shopping in Whole Foods when a young woman who looked homeless came in with a little one sitting in her grocery cart, pushed the cart in. This young woman, young mother, walked up to the hot bar at Whole Foods and filled up a box with mac and cheese. My friend watched the woman as she did this, and she saw a Whole Foods employee also watching the woman do this. The woman then filled up the box, put it in her cart, turned around, and walked right out of the store. The Whole Foods employee said, "Hey, hey," and then looked at my friend and said, "Did you see that?" My friend looked at the Whole Foods employee and said, "I didn't see anything," and walked out. What would you do? Whose side would you be on? Would you cooperate with the Whole Foods employee? If the police asked you to identify the woman as the one who stole the mac and cheese, would you do it? Would you testify in court when Jeff Bezos charges her with theft? And by the way, are you imagining the young woman as black or brown or white? And is that affecting your sympathy for her? That's another conversation, but I just thought I'd point it out. Or let's take this to a higher court. Imagine this young woman with her baby in one arm and her box of mac and cheese in the other arm from Whole Foods that she has taken from the hot bar, and Jeff Bezos standing behind her, beside her before the judgment seat of God. And Jeff Bezos is hopping mad, jumping up and down, saying, "She stole my mac and cheese." What is God gonna say? Maybe, "Oh, you poor thing." And there's more at work here than just sympathy for the poor or resentment for the uber wealthy. Because there's a deeper question, which is the one I want to kind of explore today, which is, what does it mean to prohibit stealing in a world where everything has already been stolen? None of our currently held money or possessions were not at some point stolen. So what does it mean to prohibit stealing if that's the case? Let's unpack it. Let's start with the context of the 10 requirements that we've talked about before. In the Exodus story, these requirements are given to a group of people who have recently been liberated from slavery. In other words, given to a people who for hundreds of years had their labor stolen from them and their lives stolen from them by Pharaoh, by the empire. Finally, they are liberated, and the first thing they do is agree to these principles that are intended to keep that kind of thing from ever happening again, which is why I call these a manifesto of liberation. And by the way, if you've heard me say that the Bible does not prohibit slavery, that there's no specific prohibition against enslaving people in the Bible, and there's lots of examples of slavery, including Jesus not condemning it when he has the opportunity. So there's not a good, clear, explicit biblical argument against slavery, but if you want to make a biblical argument against slavery, it's right here with this requirement. Do not steal. Do not steal another person's life. Do not steal another person's labor. So in the context of the Exodus story, that's probably exactly the kind of stealing that these formerly enslaved people have in mind. Let's stop the wealthy from stealing from the poor. Now, sadly, according to the story, these liberated slaves enter the land of Canaan and steal the land from those people and steal their lives as well. They claim that God gave it to them. God gave them this land. But any of us who are rational have to reject that justification for killing people and taking their land. God told me to kill you and take your land. Just doesn't fly. Now let's move to the story we read this morning, a good example of the biblical interest in stealing as more about the wealthy taking from the poor than it is about the reverse, or about people taking each other's patio furniture. In the story, we have King Ahab, the king of Israel, who wants Naboth's vineyard so the king can make it a personal vegetable garden. Now, right off the bat, that illustrates something that may not be obvious, and that is that the king in this story does not have absolute authority to just take the land if he wants it. Individuals in this society, this early Israelite society, did have private ownership rights and property rights that should be even respected by the king, which is not true of all empires. For some, the king or the emperor owned everything, had absolute authority to take from anything from anyone. But Israel was, this early Israelite community was attempting to be a more just society than they had experienced. Now that didn't work out too well, as we've heard, because the king's wife Jezebel just had Naboth killed in a very secret and duplicitous way. And then the king went and took the land anyway, or stole it. And notice a theme that we're gonna see repeated here, the way that stealing and killing often go together. In their book, The Dawn of Everything, David Graeber and David Wengrow try to get to the anthropological root of power and inequality. They document the vastly diverse ways that ancient people, especially tribal people, would organize themselves. In tribal societies, usually a leader was named through some process of acclimation, but that leader then had this profound social obligation to serve the tribe and to be extremely generous with anything that that leader may have, and to give it and give it and give it. In fact, sometimes people would avoid being named the chief of the tribe because there was such a social obligation of generosity and service required. And then leaders in those societies could also then be quickly deposed by the consent of the tribe. It's like, you're not the leader anymore. You aren't doing what you're supposed to. But from time to time, according to Graeber and Wengrow, such leaders would become greedy, and they would maneuver things around to try to keep more wealth for themselves and to hold on to their position and to increase their power. And that might involve convincing a few people to be their armed enforcers when the tribe tried to depose them. And before long, you have empires. What was a position of obligatory generosity and service to help the whole community became one person or family trying to enrich themselves at the expense of others. In other words, the wealth and power and inequality is fundamentally based on stealing from the community. That's the basic move. In a communal tribe where everyone shares the resources, there is no stealing from one another, or at least disputes over the ownership of a few small possessions. Those disputes were very minor and usually pretty easily addressed. Everybody knew what belonged to other people. But it's the move from communal ownership to one person or a few people claiming ownership of more than their share that makes stealing the community problem. Now, as I said, the early Israelite society and probably others tried some level of moderation of that whole process so that each family maybe had a certain amount of land that was theirs. And for the Israelites, that land was supposed to stay in the family, and we heard that. The king tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, tried to give money, but Naboth said, no, this is about more than money. You can't just buy this. This is about something else. In case when property is bought or taken by the wealthy then in those situations, in Israelite society, there was this idea of jubilee, that every 15 years, as wealth and property started to get amassed by one or a few people, every 50 years, it was all supposed to go back to who it was owned originally, and the slaves were supposed to be free. So they tried to build in something to moderate this problem. Now let's fast forward in time to Karl Marx. You knew we were going to talk about Karl Marx today eventually, didn't you? Karl Marx's critique of the enclosure of the commons in England and Scotland from the 16th to 19th century, we see the same dynamic at play. Through legislation, the House of Lords would divide up the common land that was used for the poor for their subsistence and assign it to different landowners. And then those landowners would fence off their portion of it. And suddenly the poor, or those who held this land in common for grazing, for hunting, for gathering, no longer had access to it. So in so doing, the wealthy were stealing from the community, from everyone. Everyone lost access to what was previously held in common. So again, wealthy stealing from the community is the core problem. And that has continued even to today. We could say, that, in fact, that the theme of global history is wealthy people taking for themselves what was meant to be shared by everyone. European colonialism throughout the world falls into this category. Though I'm sure it's not only a European problem, I'm sure the Chinese empires did this and South American empires did it, but Europeans globalized the process and perfected it, stealing what should be held by all humanity. Our entire nation was built by taking land that indigenous people shared and cared for, driving them off the land, enslaving them and killing them. Our nation was built by enslaved people stolen from Africa. And still up to this very day, the colonial ambitions of the empire continue, from landing on Greenland and starting to drill for oil, to Trump's recent move to reverse the roadless land rule and open that up, our common forest of the nation, opening up to foresting and drilling, to Israelis taking Palestinian land and killing the inhabitants. And do you see that theme of stealing and killing intimately connected in so many of those? Now, the other place to talk about modern stealing is the stock market. And I know this got very real all of a sudden, right? I went from preaching to meddling now that I'm talking about the stock market. Preaching is when you tell other people that they're wrong. Meddling is when you tell us that we're wrong. How many of us have at least an IRA or some other investment in the stock market? And how many of us have watched our investments increase just this year by 10%? Where did that money come from? Does it come from free and fair trade of goods and services without any unfair systems that are used by corporations to take advantage of it? Does the wealth generated in the stock market ever involve a military protecting the corporation's interests at the cost of human lives and the destruction of land? I wonder how many of us have an extra $100,000 or $50,000 sitting in our accounts that we didn't have at the beginning of the year, and did we work for that money? Did we exchange our labor for that money? Right. Most of us just watched our bank accounts grow. So if you didn't work for it, Doesn't that mean you stole it? Stolen from the whole community. Is someone or a lot of people poorer now or dead because we are richer? And now we're getting into really uncomfortable territory here. But the question remains, and it's the question that I wanted to frame for us at the beginning. What does do not steal mean when everything is already stolen? Well, we've got a couple options of how we can attempt to follow that this requirement to not steal in a stolen world. Of course, there are political solutions. Everything from increased regulations of corporations to reparations for harmed communities to giving ancestral land back to the indigenous people to a wealth tax that automatically redistributes the wealth to from the most wealthy to the poorest, all kinds of policy things we can do. But until we get the political will to implement any of that, what can we do? How can we say, shall we say, stop the steal? Well, we have a couple of options as we attempt to follow this requirement to not steal in a stolen world. Now, first, we could do what Jesus tells us to do. Sell everything you own and give the money to the poor. He addressed it, it's right there, but it's a hard one. And that's why he also said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So assuming we're not going to do that, we're not ready for that, to give it and sell it all and give it all away, because we're going to rely on God's grace as we consciously decide not to do the thing Jesus told us to do, then our only hope is that we're going to get credit for at least moving in the right direction. Which means moving in the right direction means being as generous as possible with what we have. Remembering that none of it actually belongs to us. Everything belongs to God. What we have, because the empire told us is ours, is not actually ours. It never was, it was always God's. Or to say that in a non-theological way, all of it belongs to everyone. We are supposed to share the wealth of this earth with everyone, including keeping it safe for future generations, not claiming it as our private property and hoarding it for ourselves. So our homes, our money, our cars, everything we own, all of it ultimately belongs to everyone on the earth. And the only way to follow this requirement not to steal in a stolen world is to give it away and to give generously, to share what we have. The more we give, the more we share, the more we follow this requirement to stop stealing and reverse the fact that we are all sitting on stolen property. And remember why we are calling these things requirements. Because like plants require sunlight and soil and water to thrive, so do people need to follow these requirements in order to thrive. They are requirements for human thriving and for community thriving. The kingdom of God can only exist on earth in proportion to the amount that we follow these requirements. And this one requires more than just not stealing. It requires that we give and give generously. Amen.
Thanks for listening to sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto, located at 1140 Cowper Street in Palo Alto, California. If you'd like to worship with us, we gather Sundays at 10 a.m., both in person and online. And you can find more information about our congregation, worship, and ministries at fpcpaloalto.org. We hope to see